Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you here who are in the building and all of our other locations, our brothers and sisters that are in prisons here in Oklahoma. I grew up in a church that after a song like that, you can't preach, you might as well sit down.
Amen.
My goodness, what a song. Anyway, it's my privilege to be here with you today and share with you out of this summer series a message that I believe the Lord's laid on my heart. I don't know if any of you are like me. Hopefully not, but are anybody having trouble focusing nowadays with their life? Like we call it mindfulness, different things like that that people are talking about, this kind of idea of focus. I was talking to someone the other day and I saw this, I read this thing. It said, this guy said that his wife said she never, or he doesn't listen to her or something like that. And focusing is difficult. It's hard. I read an article in the New York Times or was reported by them that they did a study some time ago, and how these studies are done, I don't know. But they said that human beings now have an attention span of 8.25 seconds. Anybody feel like that? And they said goldfish have 9 seconds. So don't be feeling too proud of yourself. What are goldfish thinking about is what I want to know. What are they concerned about? But this idea of focus, of being able to stay focused on something, it's distracting. I realize that I've got so many things beeping on my phone and messages and Siri's listening to me and talking to me when I didn't even want to talk to her, you know? All of this focus stuff. I realized that in 2021 that Apple decided to add this new application on their phone called Focus. 2021, I needed that 15 years ago, right? So this idea of being focused, of mindfulness. So I want to talk a little bit about the importance of focus as we think about this. You could even see this here. Sometimes even physically, when you see a picture that's out of focus, it's a little hard to look at after a while. It kind of bothers your eyes. And so I want to talk about this idea of focusing in our lives, but particularly as it relates to this subject, Jesus in focus. Jesus in focus. Now, I'm going to try to work through some ideas about him today, about Jesus in proper focus. You know, Pastor Marty has said on different occasions that sometimes there are a lot of people that have rejected Jesus, but not really Jesus, just someone that they've been told about from a church or people. And getting Jesus in focus really becomes an important matter for us in our daily lives. It reminds me of a story when I was a pastor in Houston years ago. There was a lady in our church that had surgery, and I went to the hospital to visit. And in Houston, if you know anything about it, you know, it's an all-day thing. I mean, I got in my car, drove for, seemed like an hour, hour and a half, got to the hospital, saw her, she was doing fine. And I noticed in the room as I'm talking, there's a young man who's kind of watching me. He's a young guy, about 23, 24, and he's kind of watching me. And I thought, you know, I drove a long way here. I could get 2 visits out of this. That's how shallow I am. Do 2 visits. And so I just kind of moved my way over there and talked to this young man. And I said, hey, I noticed you were watching while I was praying. Could I pray with you? And he said this, I don't believe in God. My first thought was, Cliff, why do you have to be so nosy? You could leave and leave this guy alone. But I think the Holy Spirit just dropped this into my mind. And I said, tell me about the God you don't believe in. He had a lot of ideas. It wasn't like this was some amorphous kind of idea. He had a view of God that was so out of focus and so messed up that he finally decided that being an atheist would be easier than dealing with that concept of God in his mind. I talked with him a while. I kept discussing things with him. Come to discover that he had gotten Jesus so out of focus because he thought he'd committed the unpardonable sin. I shared with him what that was. We talked about that. As we talked, this 23-year-old young man that was so hostile at first, tears are streaming down his face. Because Jesus has now come back into focus, into his life. He wasn't rejecting Jesus. He was rejecting this unfocused view of him. And so I remember reading this some years ago, and it's a pretty harsh statement, but it's true from William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. This guy was a pretty solid theologian, pretty sharp when he says that if your conception of God is radically false, then the more devout, that means serious, more dialed in you are, the worse it is for you. It would be better for you to be an atheist. Did you get a hold of that? That this idea that if our view is so out of focus, the more serious we are, the more devout we are, the worse it is. So Jesus in focus, I think, is a critical piece for us. And I want to try to look at him in maybe a little wider range or wider lens. And it has to do with Jesus in this way. Jesus occupies these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And when we look at Jesus, he is that one leader now. In the history of Israel, Israel was always led by these three leaders: prophets, priests, and king. Jesus comes to occupy all of those offices and leads his people in that fullness, in that focus that I'd like for us to consider today in understanding. I'm doing that because I thought this great song, "Magnify the Lord with Me," what a great song, because Dallas Willard made this very important statement, I think, when he said, the key to loving God is to place Jesus before your mind with as much clarity and fullness as possible. The key to loving God is to place Jesus before you with as much fullness and clarity as possible. And that's what I hope to do in this lesson today. So the first one here, prophet. Jesus reveals as prophet. What does he reveal? If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them to the table of contents and find the book of John. You paid for all these pages, why not use them all, right? Come on. Or if you have an electronic Bible, or if you have it on your phone, whatever. But if you're sitting by somebody using a phone for their Bible, make sure they're looking at the Bible. Okay, just look over there and say, you're not looking at the Bible, you're looking at Facebook. Right? All right, just be helpful today, right? Yeah, my Bible, the Gospel of John 1008. You're just trying to be helpful. In John chapter 1, these wonderful words that are pretty familiar to most of us, but I'd like to just take a moment, if you would, to just concentrate a little bit on these about Jesus as prophet revealing the nature of God. In verse 14, these words are recorded, and it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." What? Glory of the only begotten from God the Father. Notice here what he says the glory is: full of grace and truth. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, that God's glory is understood as being full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out and said, "This is he who comes after me, for of his fullness," verse 16, "we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ." There it is again. There it is again, grace and truth. "No one has seen God at any time, but only the begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him." So I want to start with this understanding or notion that Jesus reveals the nature of God as full of grace and truth. Notice what God's glory is associated with: grace and truth there in verse 14. You know, when you think about the glory of Rome, or you think about the glory of something, you think about power and might. In this particular case, John says that Jesus revealed the glory of God, the wonder of God, as full of grace and truth. Down here in verse 18, he said, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father." Now, some translations will say heart, because the Greek word here means that which lies between the shoulders. What lies between the shoulders? The heart. That Jesus, who came from the heart of God, he has explained him. The Greek word there means to lead him out, that he has led God out into our full view, that we can now see him as we never saw him before. So Jesus revealing God's glory, God's wonder, the thing that every Jewish person would consider the Shekinah, the glory of God. What is it? It's grace and truth. Now, you notice this, I will say, is this, that some of us grew up in different kinds of churches, but we need this balance in God's nature. Truth without grace is tyrannical. And grace without truth is negligent. I'll say it again. Truth without grace is tyrannical. Nobody would want to be around someone just truth, truth, truth. But grace without truth is negligent. So Jesus reveals God's nature in this way. Now, I'm in a hurry because I just stopped by to share this with you today, but I want to give you some idea here, a little bit of a framework here on this grace with truth. What is this grace with truth like? And you can give some, take some time to read this week. There will be homework next week, so just take that. I'm an old teacher. Grace with truth is this, that God's grace will never give up on you. You can't frustrate God to the point that he gives up on you. That's good news, isn't it? That God's grace with truth is that God will never give up on you. Another feature, I think, of this revelation is that not only will grace and truth never give up on you, grace and truth will never give out on you. It's inexhaustible. God doesn't wake up and say, do I want to be nice today or kind? As A.W. Tozer said, God is like the sun. It shines because that's his nature. God's grace will never give out on you. Here's the piece, though, that I think, again, in trying to see Jesus in focus, that sometimes we need to remember that God's grace with truth will never give in to you. He will never give in to you. You know, God is resolutely opposed to that which is destructive in our lives and the lives of others. And so if we misunderstand grace and truth out of balance here, we fail to recognize that God would give us, that God would never give in to us because he knows it's destructive. So this idea of seeing Jesus more clearly, full of grace and truth, understanding how does that work in your life, I recommend you give some thought to that. I recommend that you think about that. It makes me, on my own life, pray this prayer almost every day. Some of y'all are old as I am. I'm old enough now that when I was young, the Dead Sea was just sick. And I was just having a cold, I think, a problem. You remember the old theater, and they just had a revival of it, of Godspell. And one of the songs that I heard years ago, and I read it in my prayer journal almost every day, is the song Day by Day, that I want to see you more clearly, which will allow me to love you more dearly so I can follow you more nearly, day by day. What do I need? I need to see you more clearly. I need to love you. By seeing you, I will love you more dearly. And by loving you more dearly, I will follow you more nearly, day by day. I recommend that prayer to you. Second, Jesus reveals God's radical commitment to human beings. You know, I grew up in an evangelical church like many of you did. And mostly when we talk about Jesus and his life and his commitment to us, we discuss, if you will, his dying on the cross, which is critical. It's essential. But there are many divisions in the church around the world that understand that Jesus' radical commitment, it culminates certainly in the cross, but it is understood as God's radical commitment to become a human being. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 says, he became like us in every way, that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. God's commitment to human beings is he was willing to experience everything you and I experience in life to the extent that he experiences death. God's radical commitment is not limited to just forgiveness, but to take on our nature and deal with the great enemy of every human being, death. The church fathers said that Jesus went to the cross by dying that he might destroy death. I think we got to recalibrate this a little bit. You do remember that before the cross, Jesus was able to forgive sin. Remember that? Man let down through the roof? Jesus forgives him. That's real. So is there something else happening at the cross in this incarnation with Jesus taking upon our life? Is there something else that he's doing? And I want to suggest to you this radical commitment is that Jesus is dying our death so as to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Go read that in Hebrews 2. That by dying, he destroyed him who has death, that is the devil. And I think this is where we've gotten out of focus. This made early Christians absolutely fearless because they believed that Jesus had died to destroy death and give us life. You might remember when Jesus said, I've come that you might have forgiveness. Is that what he said? No. I came that you might have life. Why? I'm from East Texas. I'll translate it for you because you don't got it. Listen, this whole idea of the incarnation of him coming to destroy death and to be able to live this life, our problem is not we're bad. Our problem is we're dead. If Jesus' program is to make bad people good, there are a lot of religions that do that. There are a lot of programs that do that. It's not about making bad people good. It's about making dead people alive. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus reveals God's concern. So when I talk to people now about the Christian life or their life or my life, my question is not often, hey, are you a Christian? Hey, do you go to church? That doesn't get us very far. Here's my question, because it comes out of my own journey. Is there anybody in there but you? Is there anybody in there but you? Is life simply a series of rules and regulations and concepts and ideas you keep? Disciplines you hold? Practices you have? Or is there someone who destroyed death to bring life to live in our lives? That's what Jesus came to do. When we see him in focus. The other thing he does, he reveals how to live. In John 5, Jesus over and over says again, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father. I depend on him, rely on him for everything that I do. I've kind of gotten to the point I'm a little nervous now. I used it before when I was a pastor. You know, after you become, hey, God wants to use you now. I don't like that. I don't want to be used by anybody, okay? So I'm wondering if this life of dependence on Jesus is that God doesn't want to use me. He wants me to join him. He's in the world. He's working. He's drawing. I don't want God to use me. I want to get up in the morning and I want to join him in what he's... What a weight off of our shoulders if we realize, I'm not bringing God to this situation. He's already here. Now what I need to do is find out where is he working? What's he doing? So I can join him. Join him in what he's doing. Dallas Willard made this other statement here when he said, with the manner in which we treat the gospel, you'd almost get the idea that if it were not for sin, we don't have any need for God. Got my sins forgiven? Okay, that's good. No, it's a life of dependence, of relying upon him, of having such a sense in which, God, I'm gonna join you now in my life each and every day. I'm gonna ask you to do something maybe as an application here. Maybe what you would do is when you get up in the morning, you know, when you get up in the morning, before you get out of bed, just raise your hand like this and say, God, I'm gonna join you today. That's what I wanna do. I'm gonna just be alert to what you're doing and I wanna be a part of that. I wanna be representing with you throughout my life. That might change the way you approach your day. It might change the way you understand that this one is teaching us how to live life by depending, relying, looking to in each of those situations. Now, the second area is Jesus as priest. He represents us. You have your table of contents. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It's toward the back. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read a couple of passages here about Jesus as priest representing us. Jesus is priest. Notice here, the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 makes these statements. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to suggest this passage gives us some idea here when it says this, that Jesus represents us as he's attuned to us. You know, I was in junior high, I played an instrument in the band, and we used to have this magical machine that you could go up to and you'd take your instrument and you'd play a note and it would tell you if it was flat or sharp or whatever. And we would go up to it and, you know, we were in junior high. We were so amazed at this machine. We thought, you know, this is amazing. We asked the band director, what do you call that machine? He says, a tuner. I was so let down. I thought this is some magical kind of thing. There's somebody in that box or something. Tuner, attuned. What I was doing is getting my instrument tuned and attuned to the note. Notice here, Jesus is attuned to us. He can sympathize with our weakness. The Greek word here, sympathy, means to suffer with. My wife, years ago, had cancer. And I did my best as I could to empathize with her. I would say, Beck, how are you feeling? What, help me understand what's going on with you and help me understand this. Empathy, we're all capable of empathy. We can just say, I want to understand. That's not the word here. In fact, there's no word in Greek for empathy. It's only sympathy, to suffer with. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, that, I don't have time, but the Greek word asthenia here for weakness, it's not sin. It's our sense of weakness, our those things that kind of keep, you know, maybe it's our self-confidence, or maybe sometimes it's we're drawn to a certain thing. He said, I can sympathize with you. I've been tempted in every way as you have without sin. Tempted in every way. Now, that's amazing to me on that attunement. He knows. So I sometimes when I pray, if it gets deep and heavy, I'll just say to God, remember. I can't articulate it. I can't say what's on my heart. It's too deep. Jesus, remember. Just remember what it was like that you were tempted in every way as I am. Remember. And then that is amazing to me, but it gets even more amazing that he's approachable. If I was writing the Bible, which you don't want, he said, he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. That's the end of verse 15. Therefore, try harder. Hey, I was tempted like you are. Try harder. No, it doesn't say that. It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, the word confidence here means bluntly, boldly. Tell God what's on your mind. It's not being tempted. It's not being irreligious. It's not being sacrilegious, but it is being blunt. I don't have to go through all these rigmarole and all this kind of stuff at the beginning to say, okay, what? How do I start talking first before I get to the real point? No, get to it. Come bluntly. Lord, you know what's going on here. I've also at different times in my prayer life just said, okay, it's Cliff. It's just Cliff. I don't know what to tell you here. I got a problem here. And I don't have to go through the acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, before I get to the supplication. We've all got methods. We've all got ways we pray. This is just saying, I got to talk to you about something. Approachable. And then finally, available. Notice what it says here, that we can come to the throne of grace. And by the way, in ancient Near Eastern literature, I've not found anywhere the idea of throne and grace are together. not in ancient literature. I can't find it in ancient Near East literature. Thrones are powerful, majestic, wonderful, not grace. Yet this high priest represents us here, that we can come to the throne of grace, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, mercy is what we all want, because mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Not getting. Anybody want that? Anybody want, I want mercy. I don't want to get what I deserve. And grace is getting what you do deserve, what you don't deserve. Say it again before I mess it up. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. Come here to the throne of grace here, what? That we may receive help time of need. This is a fascinating word. The word help here is the word, it's a nautical term for sailing and like that kind of thing. It's the word frap, not frappuccino. Okay, get that out of your head. You already had too many of those this morning. That's why you're sitting there like this. Right? Frap. Interesting term. Because what it is, let me show you a picture of it. When ships would go out into the ocean, these wooden plank ships, they have these ropes and these belay kinds of things there, the little wooden thing, that whenever they were about to come to a large storm, the sailors would jump in the water and take those ropes or chains sometimes and take them across the bottom of the boat, bring it to the other side, hook it up, and tighten it up all along the bow of that boat, in order that whenever they hit the storm, that boat was frapped. It was strengthened by those ropes or those chains. That's the word that's used here. When you come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace, you come to be supported, to be strengthened by bonds of love, to bring us the help that we need. That understanding there, that Jesus is there as priest when we come there. He's not just going to pat you on the head and say, that's great. No, I'm going to frap you. I'm going to put cords of love around you. The psalmist says that we are surrounded by cords of his love. Isn't that good news? Amen. That when you're facing a storm, maybe you're facing one right now, go to that throne of grace and say, okay, I'm here to be frapped. Don't tell anybody you said that. Okay, they'll think something's really weird about those people at Crossings. Okay? The last office that Jesus holds is king. I'm amazed at times that that really is the message of the Gospels. The word forgive shows up 6-7 times in the Gospels. 5 of them are about our need to forgive others. But in the Gospels, there is the understanding of Jesus as king to rule us. E. Stanley Jones made a great statement one time years ago when he said, if you see the kingdom of God or the rule of God as a demand, you haven't seen it yet. Don't we all need somebody to get us off our own hands? Don't we all need someone to get us off our own hands? And to say there's somebody that knows more than I do, smarter than I am, understands more? My professor at Asbury Seminary would pray this often. Instead of, Lord, help me, he would say, Lord, help yourself to me. God's rule. That's the message of the gospel, that there's a new king. There's a king that's love and kindness and mercy and will give his life for you. I'm going to ask our prayer teams if they'll come. We're going to end this today with a little chorus you've all heard. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're going to sing that. If you'll stand, and our prayer teams will come. If you'd like to come and pray with someone this morning, please take advantage of that. As we turn our eyes on Jesus, like Dallas Willard said, to have him with as much clarity and fullness as we possibly can. That's the key to loving God.